Some people are household names. You know who they are and what they're famous for. Vince Lombardi,
football,
Pavarotti, opera singer, Dickens, literature, Picasso, painting, Bob Hope, comedian, Einstein, science. What's true in the secular world is mirrored in the Bible. Some people are linked to things. Samson, long hair, strength. Joseph, his coat of many colors. Jonah and the whale. Noah and the ark. Moses, Ten Commandments. Some people are linked to occupations. Peter, the fisherman. Rahab, the harlot. Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Luke, the physician. Some people are linked to particular deeds. John, the baptizer. Judas, the betrayer. John, the beloved disciple. Peter, the rock. And Stephen, the martyr. This morning we deal with one such person who associated with doubt. You know his name. Yes, Thomas. Thomas, for centuries, has had attached to him an unfortunate nickname, Doubting Thomas. When it comes to the subject of doubt, Thomas is claimed to be the king of doubt. But let's set the record straight this morning. Doubt on that first Easter morning and in the weeks to follow was abundant in the hearts of many of the faithful. Before the battle on Golgotha between sin and death and the Son of God took place, Jesus clearly and plainly told his disciples before he went into Jerusalem what would happen to him. So these people had no excuse. He said in Mark 9:30-31, "They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise.'" There it is. It's pretty clear, right? Jesus went Babe Ruth on them, calling the shot, calling the home run before it happened, pointing out clearly what was going to happen to him. And yet on that morning of victory, the response of the faithful was anything but bold. It was anything but faith. Let's begin with the very first witness of the day, Mary Magdalene. She went to the tomb with spices in her hand. Now listen, you don't take spices with you if you're expecting to meet a resurrected Savior. You take spices to anoint a corpse. Perfect, unwavering faith would have set up a vigil outside the tomb, right? And waited for him to return from the dead. Instead, Mary brought spices, while the men were hiding behind closed doors with other fears on their mind. Fear and doubt are twins. They go hand in hand. Those were the reigning emotions on that morning in the hearts of the faithful. So let's try to learn from these faithful followers of Jesus in their moments of doubt. First, Mary Magdalene. She had a belief system that was based upon feelings. She was a very emotional person. Many scholars believe that it was Mary Magdalene who anointed Jesus' feet with expensive perfume. I mean, very expensive perfume. And wiped it with her hair based on her feelings of love and devotion. That's an act of feeling. And so when she got to the tomb and found it empty, her feelings got a hold of her. She assumed the worst. It was a very emotional trial for her. She assumed that someone had stolen the body of her Lord. And so she stood outside the tomb weeping, an emotional wreck. She's emotional. Her faith rested upon emotion and feelings. John says that two angels stood where Jesus' body lay and asked her why she was weeping. I mean, that would be enough for me, but she kept weeping. Then she turned around and saw Jesus. She saw Jesus. And when Jesus approached her, he said, "Woman, why are you crying?" "Well, they've taken my Lord. Do you know what they've done with the body?" Assuming that she's talking to the gardener. But Jesus knew all about Mary. He knew her belief system was based upon feelings and emotions. So what did he do? He did all that he needed to do to get through to her. He said her name in such a compassionate and loving way that she immediately knew it was Jesus. That's how he got through to her. And then the emotions turned on a dime. She dropped down in joy, called him teacher, and began to hold on to him. Sometimes our faith is based upon feelings. Sometimes our feelings tell us that God doesn't love us anymore, that he's dead and gone, or that he doesn't even exist, or that he's forgotten us. We aren't forgiven. His promises aren't real. When all your faith is based upon his feelings, then those feelings can mess with your faith and cause you to doubt, giving you an unbearable roller coaster ride on your faith journey. One day you're on top of the world. You feel great. God loves me. I'm blessed. And the next day, you're feeling lower than a bow-legged caterpillar. One day your faith is strong, and the next day it's on the rocks simply because of how you feel. Not that emotions don't come into play or aren't an important part of faith, but John wants to show us a better way than just feelings for the foundation of our faith. Let's move on to the others. Next we have the disciples in the upper room. All the disciples gathered there except Jesus. Let's start with Peter and John. When Mary ran and told the others that she'd seen the Lord, what did they do? They believe her? No, Scripture says it seemed like idle tales to them. If Peter and John would have believed Mary and would have believed what Jesus had told them earlier, an appropriate reaction of faith should have been something like, "Oh, right. I knew he would do what he said. I knew it, I knew it, I knew it. Praise the name of Jesus." But instead, what did they do? They said, "No way, Mary. I got to see this for myself." And they took off racing to the tomb. Thus we have the famous foot race between Peter and John, where John tells the whole world for all time, he puts it in his gospel, "I beat Peter to the tomb in a race." Peter and John and the other disciples, except for Thomas, had a faith system built upon seeing. Seeing is believing, right? Isn't that what we say? But have you ever been to a magic show? Ever watched Chris Angel on television? He's a famous magician. You know that you can't always trust what you see. The sword really doesn't pierce the woman's side in the box. Hope I didn't disappoint anyone. But Jesus knew that many of the disciples' faith system was built upon seeing. Even today, many people say, "How can I believe such things if I cannot see them? How can I believe in God if I can't see him? Show me something." Wouldn't it be nice if Jesus would just take the clouds out there and do some handwriting in the sky? You know, "Hello, I'm here. How can I believe in the resurrection if it happened over 2,000 years ago and Channel 13 wasn't there to cover it? How can I believe if I cannot see something? Show me something." Well, that's why the church over the years started coming up with certain items called relics, things that people could see. For example, a straw from the baby Jesus' manger, or a thorn from the crown of thorns, a nail from the cross, or the finger of the Apostle Paul, the Shroud of Turin, things like that. But having a faith based upon seeing alone is dangerous. Because then we start imagining things, like seeing Jesus' face on a potato chip, or blood or water coming from the eyes of a statue as if it were crying. But nevertheless, Jesus did for the others what they needed. He appeared to them. He let them see him. He showed up behind closed doors and appeared to the 11 and the others because that is what they needed. But along with that type of faith, Jesus says in Mark's gospel to them, chapter 16, verse 14, later Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he'd risen. So seeing isn't always believing. This morning, though, John shows us a better way to build our faith. But first we have to deal with Thomas. Thomas was the king of doubt. His belief system was as demanding as they become. His belief system was a mixture of feelings and seeing and then some. Thomas also demanded verifiable proof. He wanted empirical evidence that Jesus was risen from the dead. As we read from John chapter 20, 19 to 29, on the evening of that first day of the week when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Well, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand, put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told them, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." Remember how Thomas said, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side." In other words, I need to touch the very wounds that caused him to die. Otherwise, I will not believe. Thomas was not just about seeing, but he insisted on Jesus passing the touch and verify test. He wanted all of his senses to verify it. Some people just have to have every I dotted and every T crossed before they'll believe. Our scientific world today has many such people who doubt the supernatural acts of God. As far as they're concerned, there's no empirical evidence. I'm out. But Jesus knew this about Thomas. When he appeared to all of them at that same time a week later, by the way, that was 2 weeks after Easter, which is what today is. When he appeared to them, he hadn't even talked to Thomas or the others since he saw him the first time. And yet he said to Thomas just what Thomas demanded for his proof. He said, "Thomas, see my hands and feet? Look at the holes. Look at my side." He knew what Thomas said to the others, because he was always with them, even when they couldn't see him. "It's me, Thomas. I've met all your demands to believe, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. That first generation of people that lived with Jesus, sure, they had the privilege of seeing and touching and talking to and conversing. But Jesus knew he wasn't going to hang around on earth for generations to come. He was going to ascend back into heaven and take his position as a high priest for you and me. And so he knew that people would need to believe without seeing. Blessed are those who don't depend upon feelings or seeing or empirical evidence before they come to faith in me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Who are the those he's referring to? You and me, of course. So on what basis do we believe this morning? Are you always looking for a sign? Are you feeling a need for empirical proof? Well, John shows us a better way. John goes on in chapter 20 after Thomas's great confession of my Lord and my God, saying, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It says, but these are written. These are written that you may believe. What John is telling us this morning is to simply believe the Word of God. Believe what is written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But why? What about seeing? What about empirical truth? We're not gullible and stupid, you know. We need verification. Before I answer that demand, let me tell you a story that occurred just before the great COVID pandemic, a little over 2 years ago. There was a little old lady who lived just north of Paris, who was over 90 years old, and getting ready to make the transition from her simple apartment complex to a senior assisted living facility. She could no longer manage on her own, so she had a simple estate sale. She didn't have that much, but she still got one of those estate people to handle the sale and go through the items in her possession. It's mostly furniture, beds, tables, things like that. First, she let her grandchildren go through her belongings to take what they wanted. In her kitchen, above her table, hung on the wall, a small 10 by 10 inch painting of Jesus. In that painting, he was surrounded by people who were making sport of him. None of her grandchildren wanted the old thing. Instead, they called it Grandma's Crazy Jesus Picture. But the estate sale person said, you know, that painting looks very old. No. Older woman said, you know, I've had it for over 60 years. I meditate on it several times a day during my prayer time. Well, the estate person said, is this something that you would sell or do you want to keep it? I suppose I can part with it, she said. After all, my grandkids just make fun of it. So the estate sale person took it to the world's foremost art critic. What this art critic discovered was that this painting was completed in the year 1280, and it was none other than the Christ Mocked, the first work to believe to have been painted by the Italian artist known as Vente Chiabue. He is considered the father of Western painting, and he painted a little series of eight 10 by 10s. Only three are left in existence, and this was one of them. At an art auction 2 years ago, it sold for $26.8 million. It was said of that little 10 by 10 painting to be one of the most important old master discoveries in the last 15 years. So much for what grandkids know, huh? But here's the point. If that painting were to be brought here by that little old lady and passed around, she said she's having a yard sale, would you offer her $26 million for it? Now you might say, oh, I'll give you 10 bucks, help you out. I mean, we'd look at it and conclude that it was old and cracked and it kind of looked like a crazy picture, crazy Jesus picture too. But once that painting got into the right hands, someone who is an expert art critic, it was discovered exactly what it was. It was a masterpiece. If you and I declared it to be a masterpiece, our word would mean nothing. No one would have any reason to believe us. But it was the testimony of an expert who discovered the truth and value of the painting and caused everyone to take his word for it. They believed him because he had credibility. He knew what he was talking about. And that's what John is saying to you and me today. Believe our testimony. We are expert witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. We know what we're talking about. We were there. Our words are credible and reveal the truth. We were at the garden. We saw the angels. We were in the room when he appeared to us. We saw his nail-scarred hands and feet. We saw the gaping wound in his side. Jesus is the Messiah. It's not crazy. It's the truth. And the value of our testimony is priceless and eternal. In John's first letter, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Write this to make your joy and our joy complete. John wrapped in all the five senses there that many of us want sometimes. But he's saying, believe our word. Don't let your faith hinge upon your emotions, upon your seeing, or even upon demanding empirical truth, because it's not going to happen. You're not going to see Jesus in person before you die. If you do, come see me. Yes, Jesus will give you great joy and strength. But he also says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Build your belief system upon the sure foundation of the Word of God. What it says, not how you feel. What God's Word says is true and it can be trusted. Build your life upon the Word of God, confident that believing is seeing. The Word of God proclaims, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Now go proclaim that word of God on the authority of the one who has sent you. Amen.